So we're turning back to Romans chapter 8 this evening. We shall commence with the opening part of verse 1. And we're going to look at verse 1 again, and the second part more so, God willing, next week. But I'm going through this and I had enough material just for the initial statement. So I try to be considerate, not to stretch it too long. And I hope that you appreciate that. Maybe you don't, but either way, I hope that's the case. But Romans chapter 8, and we have this great statement here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I just want to really look at the opening words. Therefore now no condemnation. And we'll continue with the rest of the verse, Lord willing, next time. So with the word of God before us, let's just come before God in prayer this evening. We do thank thee, Father, for the beautiful nature of those words that we've sung together this evening, and also how we think of that timeless truth that there's no change with our God, and therefore how that impacts our thinking in relation to the gospel. But Lord, when you say that there is therefore now no condemnation, it is a sentence which goes in accordance with thy nature. Lord, as the law doesn't change, so his message doesn't change. And therefore, come what may, we know that if we are safe within Christ, and that position will never change. It is blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Lord, undertake for us now as we turn to your word. We need help in certain aspects. It challenges our mind and our thoughts, but we also pray for the blessing and the application to the heart and the soul. Lord, feed us. Lord, build us up in our faith. And may the gospel also come shining through in all of its glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this evening to many people, one of the most treasured chapters within Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It is not my intention to work through the whole book or the letter which was written to the church at Rome. And for that reason, it's also not my intention to go over the background as to the book and the time and the period and so forth, as I might have done if I was studying the book as a whole. It's my desire just to come straight into this chapter here. We will need to draw on previous verses and look elsewhere within the book of Romans over the course of our studies. But predominantly our intention is to stay within this glorious chapter that comes before us in the Word of God. And as we observed a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at verse 28, this portion of scripture, it does, and it should always remain, for the believer, one of the most significant portions of the Word of God. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with having that particular inclination towards a chapter within scripture. The thing I mentioned before, and I would say it again, I'm sure each of us understand this evening, we do not place one verse, one passage above another, but we also believe that there is a sense in which the Lord blesses certain portions unto us. We identify with them. They may be very special to us within our own individual Christian life. There is a sparkling nature. There is a multiplicity of gems and jewels that come to us within the verses here in Romans chapter 8. What is the overall theme? I think that's good for us to try to ascertain and to, you know, nail down this evening as a way of really concentrating our minds and our thoughts. Because you'll notice in Romans chapter 8 there is so much. It is an incredible portion of God's word. And it will of course take us in various directions. It will impress various truths upon the heart. But is there one theme? Is there one message by which we can anchor all our thoughts upon? I believe there is. And it is assurance, the assurance of salvation. And you'll notice that that very echo, it sort of repeats itself time and time again. Every sentence that appears is another way of impressing upon our hearts what it is to have the blessed assurance of our salvation. That which is often under siege. That which Satan himself will lay attack to on many occasions, and that which we doubt ourselves. But the Lord gives in this chapter assurance of so great salvation. So I believe that is the overall theme, and it works itself out in various ways within this chapter. Now, particularly given how the seventh chapter closes, where Paul openly admits this ongoing battle and struggle that we'll see a bit later on, we see all the more the need to ground ourselves in the gospel and the assurance it gives. Because we are, in a sense, like Paul. We understand the battle which he had at the end of chapter 7 when he confesses his own wretchedness and he identifies the struggle that rages within him, and of course that has an impact upon the assurance of salvation. And it's why now when we come to chapter 8 in verse 1, it is like a note of triumph and a note of victory after all of the struggles and the sense of helplessness because of self, the disturbing and the vexing nature of remaining sin, even in the life of the believer. We ought to remind ourselves that over and above all of that, there is a greater truth, a more glorious truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul's language here that we are seeking to study carefully and to apply to our hearts, it's not one of someone who's aimless. It's not one of someone who doesn't know where he's going or what he's thinking. You see, at the same time, while Paul at the end of chapter 7 confesses the internal struggle of the believer's life, he knows where he's going. He knows the means by which he can battle against this and bring himself into the right place. And you know, as believers, that's critical that we understand that same approach as well. You see, it's the portion and the lot of the unconverted, riddled with their fears and their guilt. They don't know where to turn. But when we struggle, as we shall do, and we always will do, we ought to know where to go to. And so if we think in the right way, if our mind is fixated on the very gospel of grace itself, it will give us the means to battle and the means to fight against these continual struggles that we have. So when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, as I've indicated, it's like an announcement, it's a triumphant note of praise and of glory, an exclamation, in a sense, sentence of eternal proportions. There is therefore now no condemnation. I want us to look at two things this evening as we just work away for the opening part of this verse. The points are by no means wonderful statements, so don't be too taken by them, but just really just ways in which we can guide our thoughts this evening. The first one is this: I want us to see the context in which we find this announcement. And as we know from all Bible study, identifying the context of a verse is incredibly important. Not only because it yields accurate interpretation, but it also yields great blessing. You see, the more that you are aware of where a verse is placed, where it comes, what follows, and so forth, the more you will be able to dig deeper into the Word of God and yield and grant unto your soul all of the richness of the Word of God that is there. So when we look at the context, what we have to first of all do is look at something which is maybe slightly controversial, and that is the occasions of missing words in many Bible versions. Now, for example, in the Authorized Version here, we have in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, in Revised Versions, versions that base their translations on different manuscripts, mainly two corrupted manuscripts, you will find in those versions that the second part of verse 1 is omitted, and so you do not read in the likes of the NIV and other revised versions, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All that you will find is the opening statement: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The majority text and the received text, or what we call the Textus Receptus, they are closely related. They come from the same background, but of course, two different things, the majority text and the received text. They give the reading of what we have here, of course, in the Authorized Version. Now, difficulty comes in that there are great giants of the faith who side with the revised versions. So that puts me in a difficult situation because of my limited experience and knowledge. So the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has probably the best commentary in Romans, agrees with the revised versions. He says that these words shouldn't be there. C.H. Spurgeon, when you read his sermon, he's actually quite forthright in what he says. He says these words shouldn't be there in verse 1. It should read just the opening sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But they go down the line of consulting those other manuscripts, the ones which we believe are less accurate and not the majority or the received. Now, thankfully, my thoughts are not alone. I was listening to Dr. Alan Kearns on the subject, and we had him along, remember, last year. And he has excellent treatment of the text and of textual criticism in his book on theological terms. It's a very large portion, very worthwhile reading if you ever have a copy of it or get time to study. And he points out very simply that there's no good reason for this omission, because the majority of the texts include the whole verse. So the Lord saw no reason within the majority of the text to omit these words, and therefore why should we do the same thing? The reasons that some people give why they should not be there is that it's almost a sense of trying to soften what you read in verse 1. They're trying to, that is, those who include the words are wanting to soften the nature of verse 1 of chapter 8. But that doesn't make much sense, really. And what is more important is that when you read into verse 2, it makes sense to include the entirety of verse 1. Because look at the natural reading. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you stop there, omit the rest, and then read for the law of the Spirit, there is a jar. It doesn't flow as it ought to. But if you have the whole verse, as we should do, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, notice the logical continuation of thought, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So again, there's no legitimate reason why the words should be omitted. They're in the majority of the manuscripts, and therefore that really says it all. And it's what we hold to ourselves. Further, as Dr. Kearns indicates, I think it's worth saying, when you omit those words, you actually remove a very important detail within the application of God's word here. You see, in a sense, you can ask the question, who are those who are not condemned? Or who are those who are not under condemnation? You see, the verse is not saying in verse 1 that those are not under condemnation who try to walk the best they can. No, the idea is this. Those who are not under condemnation are manifested to be so. They show themselves to be who they are. You see, it's a very important thing. The work of God within us, it's an invisible work. Whether we think of the act of justification, as we shall see later, or whether we think of the ongoing work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God, we don't see it, do we? We see the effects of it. We see the results of it, God willing. But we don't see it at work. But we can see the walk. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But who are these people? Who are those that are in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, they are those who walk after the Spirit. They are those who are not habitually walking after the flesh. And so he makes a vital point here, and one that we will look at in due course as we work through verse 1. So those missing words that you'll see in the revised versions, there is no really need for them to be missing in the first place. As we look at the context further, we then come to the opening word, which more accurately is therefore. We notice there is in italics, so it's just given for understanding and help. The opening word is therefore. And I'm sure we all know when you come across such a word as that, it's pointing you back. It's making you think back upon what else has been established. Now, when someone says, look back, the natural answer is this. Well, how far do I look back? Where do I look back to? And again, this has caused some, discussion and some disagreement amongst good Bible scholars and Bible commentators. Some say, well, you only have to look back slightly, because the therefore refers to the end of verse 25. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, there is therefore. Or so then, no condemnation. And some say that's all you do. That's how far you go back. But others, Lloyd-Jones being one, he says, no, we go back even further. You go back to the great chapter 5 of Romans. And again, if you read his book upon on the very letter itself, which is tremendous, he explains, and it's a very valid point, that chapters 6 and 7 are what we call a parenthesis. They, in a sense, not our side thoughts, but they steer away from the main pillar which Paul is establishing. What is that pillar in chapter 5? Justification by faith alone in Christ. And chapter 6 and 7, they sort of answer other points. Shall we continue in sin? And so forth. And he deals with that in a most wonderful way. And Lloyd-Jones and others say that when you come to Romans 8, you're going back to the initial pillar, reminding ourselves, no condemnation to those who are justified. It's a wonderful message of the gospel. So what's the answer? Do we go back slightly or do we go back entirely? Well, as you always know, I go down the middle ground. Go back in both sense, because I believe when you think of context, it will always include everything that comes before it. And both truths come before us here. So Paul is saying here, therefore, and as we shall see, he's referring to the internal struggle. He's referring to the sanctified life. He also says, therefore, and he refers back to the act of God justifying the ungodly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But if we go back to the length of Romans chapter 5, it helps us really in our thinking of what it means not to be condemned. Remember, no condemnation is an effect. It's a fruit. It's a result. It's what the Lord does. It's his glorious announcement upon every child of God. And we have, don't we, in Romans 5, verse 1, one of the other great statements of faith in the Bible. Therefore, being justified by faith. We know the words, don't we? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be worthwhile, and we probably do know them, we should do, to know these verses that we're quoting here this evening from memory. Because they are, they're so important when we're answering objections, when we're explaining our faith. Therefore, it's another therefore, being justified by faith. And we might say, well, Paul, where does that take you back? It goes back into chapter 4, of course. It goes back to Abraham. He believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It goes back to the end of verse 24. Christ, who was delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. Paul says, think of a risen Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. He's raised for your justification. So what he's saying there, Christ lives, and the very life of Christ is the promise that there is therefore no condemnation. If the Lord did not rise again, there would still be condemnation. We would still be in our sin. So again, it all links together, doesn't it? This act of God to justify. It is a most wonderful, wonderful truth. The Lord alone who legally acquits the believing sinner. The Lord alone who imputes the righteousness of our blessed Saviour to our account, and he takes all of our guilt. You think of that, well, that means all of our guilt, all of our sin, and he imputes it to the charge and the account of Jesus Christ. And in that transaction, in that act, there is no condemnation. So then, that is the context. And Paul is explaining in chapter 5, verse 1, what do we see? What do we see as a result? You see peace. It's impossible to have justification with God and to still be at war with God. It's impossible to say that, you know, we're justified by faith and yet we've never known peace in our soul. No, he says, you have it. And the more that we want to experience it, the more we must delve into the great truth that is before us. But he said, what else do we have? No condemnation. It is not an arbitrary announcement. It is not a whim or a wish or a hopeful prayer. And isn't this lovely? No condemnation belongs as a purchased possession to every child of God. It's a title. It's a deed. You can have your name. Your name, if you know Christ, is written under that. No condemnation for me. And why, you take it everywhere with you. You take it with you every day of your life, in every scenario which you come across, in every low point in your life, in every high point in your life. He's purchased it by the blood of Christ. And so that is the glorious context in which this announcement is found. Now, secondly and lastly, this evening, I want us to think about the comfort. We've touched on something of the comfort, but more in detail now, the comfort that we derive from this announcement. And once again, we just turn our attention to individual words. So don't worry, I'm not going to look at every individual word throughout chapter 8, or else I'll be condemned in a different sense altogether. But just for this first message, it's quite wonderful how these singular words contain a fullness within them. More than we actually realize by initial glancing. Therefore, in itself, is a message, isn't it? Therefore. But here's the other one. Now. Therefore, now. Now, some people might think, well, that just isn't really teaching us anything. It's just emphasis. You know, when people speak, they say, now, you know, let me say something. And they use that as a point almost to, you know, get someone's attention. Now, listen to me. But that's not what the word of God is saying. And it's not the order of the verse, is it? It's not now, therefore, there is no condemnation. The order is this, therefore, now. And that teaches us something critical to our understanding this evening. First of all, it directs our minds, and I think this is more of an inference. It directs our minds to the reality, and it's a most grievous reality, of those still under condemnation. Why do I say that? Because for every time that you read these words, therefore now no condemnation, you must understand it's for those in Christ Jesus. And it most certainly isn't for everyone. And then of course the terrible truth is that for multitudes, now they're still condemned. Now they are still under the very judgment of God. Now, for every soul who is not in Christ, condemnation is a very real, real thing. And we cannot begin to try to enjoy and to allow ourselves to engage in the truth of this word and to comfort ourselves without first reminding ourselves in a very humble way. This is not the portion of everyone. How many outside? And how many do we come into contact with? And we don't really think about it at times. We get taken up, don't we, with the everyday life. But we stop and we say, for me, no condemnation. But that's that person. As God says. As God declares. It's a real problem and a threat upon their soul and upon their life. We ought to remind ourselves that while the judgment of God in respect to the coming of Christ is a future event, and in that sense, every person's own appointment with God is also in the future, that doesn't mean that right now the sinner is safe. We need to grasp that carefully this evening. You see, it's not the situation that people are on probation, or they're on trial, Or it might be the case that if they just carry on as they are, they can wait and see if things will, you know, work out for the best in their life. The Lord is saying, no, it's not just simply a matter of a future judgment, which is true. There is right now, presently, condemnation on everyone who knows not Christ. That is their portion. That is where they are. And you see, the salvation of a soul is not someone who's on the fence and we persuaded them. Well, you've now gone down the side of life and, you know, that was a near miss. No, it's not like that. The salvation of soul is the plucking of a brand from the burning, a rescuing of one who is within a breath of hell because they are under condemnation. It's only a matter of time before it's realized in their life. And I think that is something that ought to, in a good sense, if I can use this sort of terminology, trouble us. It's healthy to remind ourselves of what is the portion of many, especially when we think of the blessing that we have in Christ. It is the most fearful thing, and by the way, what I'm saying here is not my own thinking, it's confirmed by the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember when he speaks to Nicodemus? And in the same chapter in which we read of the likes of verse 16, which is a treasure for the church. And it tells us the manifestation of the love of God, for God so loved the world. But we don't forget what else Christ said, do we? We don't just close the Bible at verse 16 and say, well, that's wonderful. God loves the world. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, the Saviour says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. It's the same thing. No condemnation is not just Paul's teaching. This is Christ's teaching. He that believeth is not condemned. Presently, not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Presently condemned. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the Saviour there was saying to Nicodemus, I've not come to condemn people's lives, I've come to save them. One of the major reasons is that he that believeth is condemned already. How can I come to condemn man's life when man is in a state of condemnation already? I've come to save. I've come to rescue. I've come to liberate the soul. And further, he evidences that as he goes on in that same chapter. If there is the question, well, what is this condemnation? How do we see that people are condemned already? Well, you see it all around you. Light is come into the world, the Lord says, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You want to see how people are condemned already? You just look at their lives. And you see that their deeds are evil. And you see that people will live in accordance to their condition. That's what the Lord is saying here. John the Baptist adds to it in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son. I think that's quite wonderful there. Not the Son. Not just on the Son, but not the Son. Not the person, the work of who he is. John says, you believe not the Son, you shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That means to God, the wrath of God will remain. It will tarry. It will stay. Doesn't leave. And so Paul says, no condemnation. We remind ourselves that for many, there is condemnation. And all for the soul to be saved. All for the heart of the evangelist. You know, this sheds light on the urgency of the gospel. You know, I don't understand people that hold back the gospel and, you know, say, well, you can never know if you're saved and I don't know if I can lead you to Christ and so forth. Now is the day of salvation. If the matter is now, the message must be now. And the alarm bell must be now. And even ourselves, we can't be at ease in Zion. Now, no condemnation. But as we just finish here, let's go back to the initial thought of the comfort that we ourselves derive. You see, this sentence, this announcement, it directs our minds to rejoice in that we are not condemned. I think the order is very important. We remember where we came from. We were condemned. The Lord had mercy. And now we allow ourselves to joy in what it means not to be condemned. It was Spurgeon who said, I quote him here, Spurgeon says, observe that the text is written in the present tense. You will lose much of its force and beauty if you leave out that word now, or regard it as a mere term of argument. Reading my text in that connection, with an emphasis upon the now, my heart sings for joy. With all my watching and warring, yes, with all my fears and trembling, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, even now. And his point is a most honest one, and certainly a most blessed one, because again, what Spurgeon is saying there, as he identifies with Paul, he's thinking back to the experiences of Romans chapter 7 towards the end. Some people have tried to suggest that the closing part of Romans 7 never belongs to the experience of a Christian. And I think it belongs to Paul prior to his conversion. And it's such a ludicrous suggestion, because when you come to like the verse 22, he's delighting in the law of God. No one who is unsaved delights in the law of God. Now, prior to that, of course, Paul was referring to his life prior to conversion. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's speaking there of the conversion experience. But when he comes to verse 22, he's speaking in the present sense. I delight, he says, in the law of God. But he says, I see another law in my members. I see the warring against the law of my mind. I see that I'm brought into captivity. And he cries out, I'm wretched man. Such a surprising thing to read, isn't it? We know all about Paul. But it almost allows us to think, well, we're not that far away, are we? Many times I've said the same thing. I'm sure we say the same. Wretched man. Oh, wretched woman. But here is the joy. No condemnation. You know, his point here is one which we need to grasp with both hands. You know, with all the struggles and the aspects of that spiritual warfare that we engage in, the doubts and the fears and anxieties, what do we do? Here's what you do. You focus your mind, you bring again every thought into captivity to Christ, and you just say to all the accusations, no. No condemnation. And these words are not said cheaply. You know, these aren't words for those who think lightly. These are not words who belong to those that laugh at the very fact that they can backslide. These aren't words for those who care little about their life. To be honest, anyone who cares really little about their professed Christian life should be troubled the most about the reality of it. But I trust that's not the case of any of us here this evening. We are troubled. We do care. We do battle. We do worry. We have questions. We confess our sin. We know all these things are reality. But let us not be consumed by such admission. Let us not be so taken by such admission. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now notice this, he is not saying there is no more accusation. Because accusations will always be there. Satan's not going to leave in that sense, is he? He's not going to come to a time when he thinks to himself, well, I can't really go any further with that Christian, it's impossible. No, he will at every opportunity accuse you. But at every opportunity, this is your answer, no condemnation. And Paul is not saying here that he is someone that is not, in a sense, worthy of being condemned. He knows he's worthy of condemnation. He's rejoicing in the free act of God's grace. He does not think that there will be no chastening for the present or the future when he steps out of line, because he knows that such is a joyous thing. It leads to the peaceable fruits of righteousness. What he's saying, as I indicated earlier, is the answer to all things. It is where we start, and where we have started, of course, in chapter 8. It is what is the heartbeat of the gospel. It is what must continue to thrill our hearts. No condemnation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.